Well, keep that open. I'm really only going to spend our time this evening looking at verse 58, the last verse of the chapter, but along the way I'll introduce it by looking at that passage that was just read to us by Alison. It's hard not to remember, but we just had an election not long ago. You know, it went on for month after month after month, didn't it? And so finally, fortunately, it's over. But I was actually thinking during the week about the 2007 election, which was such a long way away now, but one of those big issues back then was climate change. And, you know, we were told in 2007 that it was the big moral issue of our day. Any of you vote in 2007? Yeah, so you remember, don't you? That was the big issue, and we had all of those uncomfortable truths and all those sorts of things coming out, and we saw it with the bushfires this week that have just been. They keep saying it's the big issue, climate change is on the agenda, and if we want to have kids in our world, what's going to happen is we need to do some real work now, otherwise they won't have a habitable world to live in. And as I was thinking about this whole attitude towards climate change, there are three types of people, I think, in the Western world. There are those who think that climate change is still the big moral issue and nothing else is as important as it. And unless we act and act quickly and act decisively, the world will tip over in its ability to reverse this sort of damage. That might be you. There's a second type of people who think that climate change is a fiction, a concept that's been made up by a group of people to scare others. And even though that long-term evidence that people keep wanting to trot out, they say, you look at the long-term evidence, it says that nothing different is happening in our world to what's happened when you take the long view over the last 1,000 years. And there's a third group of people who think that climate change is an important issue, but don't worry about it too much. It's a problem for our children's generation. And by the time it's a problem for our kids' generation, science will have advanced so far that they'll be able to fix it. So sure, in the meantime, I'm happy to cut back on my excessive use of carbon fuels, and I feel guilty when I leave the heater running in winter and the air conditioner running in summer, but I'll only change my actions if it isn't too inconvenient. After all, I need to be able to use my car whenever I want to. Now, you'll be pleased to know that this afternoon I'm not here to talk to you about climate change, but it is that third group of people that interests me, because to be honest with you, it sort of sums me up as well. The way that you can believe something that you know to be big and important, but because it's not immediate, you don't worry about it too much. And so you let the issue which is so big become partly invisible because other things keep surrounding you. And I'm interested in this third group for a bigger, for a more sure thing that I fear I treat the same way. And that is the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection. Now, the word resurrection, Christians keep using it all the time, don't they? Because it is very clear, the whole Bible keeps saying it, the Lord Jesus says it, that what is going to happen is God is going to blow the full-time whistle on this world as we know it. Beautiful Sydney, the mountains, all of that. He's going to blow the full-time whistle and this world is going to dissolve away. And it's not nothing that is going to happen, but it's going to be the glorious resurrection where everything is going to be made new. Those two songs that we sang this afternoon as we started, capture it. When Christ shall come, that's Resurrection Day, we shout of acclamation. And take me home, what joy will fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. The day is going to come when all of creation, angels, humans, everything is going to say how great God is and the new creation is ours. Or that second song, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see your lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing your sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. That is our great hope. That is the great hope for the Christian. The resurrection, our resurrection, is fantastic, and there is nothing better that the future can hold than this. No more pain, no more death, no more mourning, everything set right. But, to be honest with you, in practical terms, I think that the resurrection and my resurrection and your resurrection, I think of it in terms of pie in the sky when you die. So often my resurrection is a life insurance policy beyond death. Something that doesn't have an immediate impact on me day after day after day. It's more like the great things that I will wait for when I leave this world behind. And the Bible doesn't allow me to think of the resurrection as pie in the sky when you die. It forces me to understand the resurrection, my resurrection, your resurrection, not as pie in the sky when you die, but more as steak on the plate while you wait. And that's exciting. The Apostle Peter, you know how the Lord Jesus lived and died, was resurrected. The Apostle Peter, after that event, is preaching Christ in Jerusalem. And he, because he is preaching Christ, stands before the Sanhedrin, the governing council, in Acts chapter 4, and they say, you must not preach about Jesus. And what the accusation they bring is, he is not accused of preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he is accused of preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead has come. Not that Jesus rose from the dead. Everybody knows he's going to rise from the dead. But in Jesus, resurrection age has come. That Peter and everybody in that day is in resurrection age, and so are we. It's not the resurrection something for the future. The resurrection is here and now. It is steak on the plate while you wait. And they were changed by it. Peter and John, before that Sanhedrin, church history tells us that it mattered so much to them, the resurrection was so sure to them, that they were willing to be slaughtered for being Christian. In fact, church tradition says that Peter was crucified for proclaiming Jesus, but not crucified like Jesus was, crucified upside down because he said he is not worthy to die the same way as his Saviour did. The resurrection for those two men was real and here and now. And the Bible keeps saying it is real and here and now for us. But it certainly doesn't look like it. I don't think we generally are gripped by that reality. And I want to know, how does the reality that I am in the resurrection age, that I'm a resurrection man, affect the way that I live here today and the way I'll live tomorrow? What does it look like in my life? And so we turn now to this passage that Alison read to us. The second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the resurrection of the dead, from verses 35 through to verse 58, where we're going to finish up today. And it starts off with what I think is a fair question. Verse 35, if you've got a Bible there. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? Don't you think that's a fair sort of question? What sort of body am I going to have in the resurrection age? Is it going to be slim and fit? What age am I going to be? Am I going to be the age that I am when I die in the resurrection? Well, maybe you want to die young then. So that's a fair question, isn't it? What sort of body are we going to have come the resurrection? Is it your question? Look at how the apostle answers it in verse 36. How foolish. Wow, that's a bit of a slap in the face, isn't it? I feel sorry for the question. I feel sorry for me. Why is it a foolish question? Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does what is perishable inhabit the imperishable. You can't look at yourself and determine what the resurrection body is going to be like, what our future will be like, because it is fundamentally different to what we have now. We grow in our backyard corn. It's great for kids to grow because with this sort of weather we've got now where you've got rain and sun, you can actually in the afternoon hear the corn growing. But you take that shriveled up little brown thing, and my kids, before they knew what corn looked like, you look at that and you say, what's it going to be? And they say, a big one of those that looks like a poo? No, you know, because all it is this shriveled up brown thing, isn't it? But you plant it and you see what grows, don't you? You can actually see it happening in front of you. You get the stalk and then you get those green leaves and then you get the cob on the end of it and the furry things at the end of it, and then you get the whole yellow thing, which is the corn. But you would not, if you didn't know, you could not tell by looking up at the shriveled brown thing at what it would be like. And that's why Paul says it is so foolish to think you can tell what the resurrection is going to be by just looking at your human body and saying it's going to be better than that. I mentioned to you before that our son has a bit of a genetic condition. At Easter time a couple of years ago, in fact, James was leading the service. A couple of years ago, we were singing that song that I don't know if you sing at Easter time called Resurrection. Life has given life to the death brown. Do you know that one, Resurrection song? My son is shorter than I was, so I was standing up. He was standing on the pew. We don't have kids program during Easter time. He was standing on the pew next to me. His noise frightens him, so he had his hands over his ears. And we're singing this resurrection song about the great day when Jesus comes back. And I looked at my son and I was thinking, I can't wait for that for you. When all of the uncertainties about your life, all of the things that you can't do will all be past. And I thought, you fool, Big Archie. Why do you think resurrection only matters for him? Same as for me. The trouble is we don't think very highly of the resurrection because generally our life isn't too bad. Generally we have jobs. Generally we can enjoy days. Generally we've got friends. And so we think that we're in control of the world. And yet as I look at my son, it reminds me that I am and you are that shriveled up brown piece of corn. There is so much more to wait for in the future. And look at how he describes it back in verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. You see that, don't you? See the differences there? What is our body? You've got to know this because we can be deceived. Our bodies now are perishable, dishonour, weak and natural. And the day will come when they are imperishable, glorious, powerful and spiritual. And so verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when resurrection day comes, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin's the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been swallowed up by victory. The great power of death is its ability to mock us, to scare us, to say everything that you have lived for, everything that you have hoped for, everything that you have strived for can be taken away from you and you've got nothing left. And the apostle speaks down through 2,000 years to you and me and says, where, O death, your victory? Where, O death, your sting? For that is our delight. Death is all around us, but we have the vibrant victory of Jesus. Sure, we will all die, but the future power of death, which says wasted life, has been gutted. Death is just the doorway to immortality, to the imperishable, to the powerful, to the spiritual, to being welcomed into the presence of our Saviour Jesus, who is the King of the universe, and he says, gee, it's good to have you home, my brother. That's what awaits us. You see, the sting of death is sin, and that power of sin has been broken as Jesus on the cross dies and says, it is finished, my sin has been paid for. No human agency can make that happen, as everything and anything that we have, despite all the best that medical science can do, is still mortal, and mortality can never give us immortality. So then, how do we live life as resurrection people? What does it look like in the here and now? What is the steak on the plate while you wait? The Apostle Paul concludes this great section on the resurrection with what he thinks we should do while we are waiting for the return of Jesus. And so let me read it to you. It's verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to your work in the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. You still with me? Normally I have to tell Greek jokes to wake people up at this stage. You're okay? Good. I'll tell you the Greek jokes later. There are three things in this verse that we are told to do as it cascades down through the generations. Three things to do and a magnificent reason for doing it. The three things to do on your outline: stand firm, don't be moved, give yourself fully to your work in the Lord. And the reason for it, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Before we look at these commands about what to do, we need to think a little bit about some of the other words that are there in verse 58, and that is, what is the work in the Lord? Or what is your labour in the Lord, which shroud this verse? Well, we're not much helped because the idea of work in the Lord is not very common in the rest of the New Testament. But we are helped by the two times it is used, and both times it is used by the Apostle Paul, and both times in this letter. Now, you can tune off for a moment, or I'd like you to stay tuned in, but back in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" See the language there, work in the Lord. We're trying to work out what your work in the Lord is. Paul now talks about his work in the Lord. What is his work in the Lord? Not theirs, but what is his? It's declaring the gospel to them, declaring it at great pain and cost and ridicule to himself. And I think caring for them to see them grow to maturity, again at great pain and cost and ridicule to himself. His work at the Lord is urging them, teaching them to live wholeheartedly for Jesus at great cost. The second time that this language is used is over in the next chapter, in chapter 16, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So we saw in chapter 9, Paul's work in the Lord, now not just Paul, but Timothy as well. And what is Timothy's work in the Lord? Reminding them of the truth and organising them that they might come to maturity. And so, friends, tune back in now, because here's the conclusion. The work of the Lord is declaring Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and calling upon you and other people to align your lives and hearts to that. And it's not just Paul nor Timothy who are to do this, but all of those who are convinced of the resurrection. These Corinthians are to do this work, and all of us are to do this work. You see, the Apostle Paul occasionally did other work, such as working as a leather worker. We don't know what sort of work Timothy did. We don't know what sort of work the Corinthians did. But the one work that has the privilege of being able to be called the work of the Lord is this work: being reminded of what God has done for you in Jesus in his life, death and resurrection, sharing that with others at great cost to yourself. I don't care what other work you do. There is one work alongside that work that you do that is the work of the Lord, and that is declaring and living for Jesus who died and rose again to give us resurrection life. Got that on board with that? I'm nearly done. Okay, the three commands. First one then, stand firm. My question is, after all that the Apostle Paul has said in this chapter, let alone this whole book, let alone everything else he wrote, why does he have to tell them to stand firm? The truth that they have believed on, they have taken their stand. The certainty of being in the resurrection age, that mortality cannot give you resurrection, but they have it. That in the resurrection, sin and law are powerless. In the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, victory is assured. Why would you need to stand firm? But the command from the apostle to these people and to us is to hold your ground, to not give up, to vigilantly not budge from your position. Stand firm. I'm a human being just like you are a human being, as you are fully aware. But the apostle has commanded you through these words, stand firm. Secondly, let nothing move you. It's the image that moves so much. You know, standing firm is about you being anchored, isn't it? Now the image moves not from you, but to the forces that are opposed to you, those giant strong winds that sometime we get that push you offside, those temptations that we face. And what he's saying is stand firm and don't let these things that assail you, these great pressures, don't let them move you. And you want to say, of course, nothing should or can move you. After all, that great power that stands opposed to us is mortality and death, and death's been stripped of its power. Remember the Lord's words in Luke chapter 12, if you want to know. I tell you, says Jesus, he says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that they can do no more. I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the body's been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Jesus says, don't worry about what people can do to you. Just keep standing because they can't take your soul. Only God can do that and your soul is in his loving hands. So stand firm, don't be moved. Thirdly, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Stand firm. The focus is on you and your sure-footedness. Let nothing move you. The focus is on standing against all the powers and the assaults of the enemies. And now, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Now the focus is what you and I are to do between this day and the day that the Lord returns. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. There is no half-heartedness in this. Paul is calling on me and you to expend ourselves, to be consumed in the work of the Lord. Jim Elliot, some of you will have known, I used to read biographies of Christian martyrs. After a while I thought I can't measure up to them, so I stopped reading them. But Jim Elliot was a missionary from the United States to the Arawak Indians in Ecuador. He and his mates flew into Ecuador with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 4 days later, they were eaten by the cannibals they went to share the message of Jesus with. His wife, Elizabeth, wrote a story of Jim Elliot's life, and she looked through his diaries, and he had this prayer, and in it he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's good, isn't it? And there was a second prayer that she wrote down from his diaries, and his prayer was, "God, let me be like a candle, but not like any other candle, a candle that burns at both ends so that there's bright light. I know that a candle that burns at both ends is going to burn very bright, but also very fast, but I don't care. Let me burn bright at both ends." I've got to say to you, I think it's a silly prayer, because why is more bright for a short time any better than burning brightly for a long period of time? But you see, he has captured what the Apostle Paul calls us to, doesn't it? Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Give yourself fully. No half-heartedness at all. Because the labour in the Lord is the only work that is worthy of having God's name attached to it. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? It is so hard to do. It is so countercultural. It is so against the comfort that we so seek. Isn't Paul asking for something that is way over the top? We are people of the resurrection. Victory is ours. Why then does he give these three commands and such strong commands? Did Paul just happen to have a strong cup of coffee as he got to the end of the chapter and when he was penning this and so just went over the top? No, it's because of a little word that is different in this first verse 58. He says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, and he finishes the verse by saying, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Paul could have used the same word twice, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain, but he doesn't. He used a different word, an unusual word, for labour in the Lord. The word he used is not just work, but it's what happens when a woman goes through childbirth. Sorry, Jules. It's strenuous, uncomfortable, burdensome, and full of distress. That's what the word means, labouring in the Lord. And Paul uses it to describe the pain that he feels at the churches that he has given himself to, day after day, working with his own hands, tirelessly, only to have them reject him. You see, the first time that happens, I have great sympathy with him. First time that happens, you think that's okay. But the pain and the hardship can knock you off balance a bit, and so stand firm. But then, when it comes time and time again, multiple times and from all sorts of different directions, you don't even know where it's coming from, and you are moved because it's coming from every side, let nothing move you. And I tell you what happens to me when I keep being buffeted like that. I don't know if it's the same for you, but it'll take a different form, but it'll be the same sort of thing. And that is, as you stand for Jesus, despite the pain and the difficulty, the thought goes through my head, I just want some respite. The pain is too great. It's someone else's turn now. Someone else in Vine Church can stand up. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. So what is it that will therefore keep you going? And it's my final point, the reason to keep going. What keeps you going when you're buffeted from every side is knowing that mortality will be swallowed up by immortality, that victory's certain, that even your most feeble efforts, my weaknesses striving to live for Jesus, will have effect. Because the great chapter finishes with these great words, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. We don't use the word vain very much. I ask my kids about it and they think the vanity, that's what's in the bathroom. But we tend not to use it, don't we? We tend not to use vain very much. Vain is used by Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it carries the idea of transitory. You'll find it in the Old Testament if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's not useless, a waste of time. But it's the idea of ephemeral, of passing away, of the idea of, you know, I'm told about this, I don't know if it's true, but we're in the desert when there's nothing there and then the rain comes and then within a day the flower comes up and it's a beautiful, vibrant colour. But then the day after when the sun comes again, the flower shrivels and it disappears. That's the idea of vanity, not a waste of time, not ugly, but just here today and gone tomorrow. Transitory, ephemeral, passing away. That's what vain is. And the Apostle Paul says, as you live for Jesus, as you seek to live under his victory on the cross and his resurrection and share that with other people, that lasts for all of eternity. I've got to say to you, that is a very powerful corrective. Some of you will know the name Victor Chang. Most of us will know the name Fred Hollows. The thing they share in common is they both have foundations named after them. And the reason they have to have foundations named after them is that no matter how self-sacrificial they were, no matter how much good they did, a generation later they'll be forgotten. That's why you have a foundation named after you. Or the great names, Steve Jobs. Everyone knows Steve Jobs now. 20 years' time they'll say, Steve who? You see, that is vain. Here today, not a waste of time, but here today, gone tomorrow, one thing will last for all of eternity. That is your labour in the Lord. What we engage in, brothers and sisters, in letting others know God, is that God will use our efforts to see them and us make it safely home, have the victory, share immortality. That's not in vain. That lasts for all of eternity. Mind you, it shouldn't surprise us that this is the story, because that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? He wept those tears as thick as blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before they arrested him, so that as he went through that painful labour, we might share in his victory. The Apostle Paul, went through the painful labour at great cost, imprisonment and finally death for him, that we might be the recipients of that immortal victory. And now he is calling on us to do the same thing, to remember the cross and resurrection of our Saviour, to share that with others, so that others too might share in that glorious victory of all of eternity. I'm a resurrection man, and if you have committed yourself to Jesus, you are resurrection people too. If that is the case, we inhabit eternity as immortal. And here, in these passing days, we have been granted the privilege of doing the Lord's labour, at which God is at work. Sure, it will cost, but we must do it because we have the privilege of being resurrection people. So the great joy of the resurrection is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. Let's pray. Great God, no one would make this up. No one would fabricate that death can be laughed at. No one would make up that mortality can be overtaken by immortality, by the death of someone. But thank you for the one who died, the Prince of Life, our Saviour, our King, who not just died but rose again and punched a hole in mortality so that immortality and resurrection might be ours. Enable us to keep remembering that, and by your Spirit, strengthen us to stand firm, to not be moved, to give ourselves fully to your work. And thank you that that work that we do, though it be tainted with all sorts of imperfections and inabilities, that you choose to bless that by making it not in vain. Amen.